Turning today to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5 and verse 1. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and bought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Our subject this morning is the struggle for sincerity. And it certainly shouldn't be a struggle, but it is from time to time in every Christian life a fight and a struggle to maintain full sincerity. And if we're not aware of the ever-looming tendency to insincerity, well, it may be that we've been already overtaken and defeated by it. And this first verse begins with a word which has become known down recent centuries among preachers as the melancholy but. And it certainly is a very sad but, a certain man. It's a shame we have a chapter heading here. It doesn't really belong in here. The hand that determined the chapter headings in our Bible, useful though they are, often created a chapter heading in an unfortunate place, and this is such a place. And we read in the previous chapter, at the end of the chapter, how those who had presumably second homes and pieces of land, investments and so on, that they didn't really need, were moved after their conversion, moved with compassion for the plight of those who were very poor, and particularly maybe those who were thrown out of their homes because they professed Christ, those who were homeless and lost all things, lost their trades, couldn't work, and so on, because of the opposition to their having left their Jewish faith and turned to Christ. And so they brought the value of the things that were sold, and verse 35 of the previous chapter, laid them down at the apostles' feet. Some of the old writers thought that that suggested that in Solomon's porch, where we're told they were tending to meet in the temple precincts, there was a kind of platform at that time from which those who lifted up their voices to speak could do so. And so those who brought their possessions laid them down on that platform at the apostles' feet. Whether that's so, but that used to be the favourite view of the passage. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Before we get into the passage, some people have been puzzled by the fact that this was done publicly. After all, the words of the Lord regarding giving was to not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Giving is secret and private and personal. So why is it that the young church is bringing up, it sounds a little flamboyant, the price of the sale of property and laying it on that platform, or literally on the ground at the feet of the apostles? It's a grand thing to do. It's a very earnest and sympathetic thing to do. But why was it done publicly? And the answer that we give is that also the apostles had been commanded never to take money for their healings, never to take any reward. Freely ye have received, they were told by the Lord, freely give. And so they never enriched themselves or took anything for these amazing things that they were empowered to do by the Lord at that time. And so perhaps it was for that reason that the giving of large sums of money for the relief of those who were homeless or poverty-stricken among the people of God was done publicly. So it would be seen that there was no reward, there was no giving personally to the apostles for these things. And everything was visible and transparent from the moment the gifts were handed over to the moment they were distributed. Everything could be seen that the apostles were not enriching themselves by this. It was not miraculous production of money, nor was it reward for the apostles. So perhaps there was an exception that could be made, but obviously was, in this case, that the compassionate giving was very public and was seen not to enrich the apostles. Well, we do it by different ways these days, and all these things are separately accounted for, so that it's apparent that compassionate giving never enriches the people who are serving the Lord. But here is the commendation of Barnabas in verse 36. He was such a one, a Levite, who obviously held precious land, and he surrendered it for the compassionate work. And so he's seen to do that in this case. And no doubt it redounded to his credit and appreciation by the people. And perhaps that's what it was that Ananias wanted. But back to chapter 5 and verse 1, a certain man, that's a curious way of introducing him, as he's going to be named, and it's no doubt to tell us that he's not an Ananias, who has been elsewhere mentioned in the Bible or is known to the readers of the Word of God until this point. So we don't waste time trying to connect him with any other person. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, her name, well, it is the Greek word from which we have our sapphire. But as everybody comments, she turns out to be no jewel. With Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. The next verse tells us that it's land. And keeping back part of the price, he didn't have to sell it. Peter tells him so much. He wasn't obliged to sell it. There was no pressure on anyone in the young church. It's not like some churches these days that go after money and put pressure on people. There was no pressure for people to do this. They were not ordered to, told to, required to. And if he had decided to sell land and give to the compassionate fund, there was no need, no obligation for him to give all the money that he derived. He was perfectly entitled to keep back part of that money and to use it for his own needs or expenses as he had them. What was going on here, and what Ananias and Sapphira condemned for, is that they made out they were giving the whole value. We're not told how, we're not told when they said it, but it's quite clear from the words of the Apostle Peter and from the narrative that they were pretending to give the entire value of their land that they had sold. They retained, no doubt, their homes. They retained maybe other land, for all we know. But this particular plot, they made out that they were giving it all to the compassionate fund. Why ever did Ananias do that? What was he after? Why did he lie, in effect, when he made these statements? He wanted to appear more generous than he was, no doubt. He wanted to be commended. Some have suggested that he was after office, because this was the church in its earlier days. And a shrewd man, even if he were a believer, may well have been tempted to think, well, I don't know what Ananias did, but I'm a professional man. This new company, I'm for it, I'm with it. It'll soon require administrators and officers and so on. And I want to be seen, I want to have the commendation or the approval which clearly went to Barnabas. I want something like that. He was after something for himself. And maybe there was another aspect to his outlook. He couldn't bear to give the whole sum because he was still covetous. He still had dreams, maybe. I'm speculating, I admit it. He thought he'd buy a bigger house, perhaps. He thought he'd hire more servants, perhaps. He thought he'd come across as being more established. He had ambitions to be even greater than he was in the world and more significant. And the idea of passing over the entire sum, the entire proceeds he'd obtained from his land, he couldn't bear to do that because he had one foot in this world and his personal aspirations. Was he a Christian? People answer. Was he truly converted? Or was he a false convert? Some might have been swept in. Although you know it was difficult because it was so costly to profess Christ in that Jewish community in those days, that was a great, protection to the church, that repentant, turning sinners would be genuine. But was he saved or not? It's very difficult to answer. Great people, exegetes have answered different ways. Some think it was impossible that he could have been saved. Others think, and I'm inclined to think this, it's quite possible. It's quite possible. The fact that the Lord took his life didn't necessarily mean that he went to hell. He could have been a saved man who succumbed to temptation and lied to God as well as to men and was publicly punished, a most exceptional case. Never again would happen in quite this way. There have been those who have observed that in the book of Joshua, right at the beginning of the Bible, the Old Testament church was warned against hypocrisy by the sentence of death passed upon Achan. And here at the beginning of the New Testament church, the sentence of death from God is passed upon Ananias. So both testaments, they've observed, begin with a warning against hypocrisy, insincerity, pretense. But it could be he was a believer. That's a very solemn thought. Could be here that among us we have those who pretend. You're true believers. You love the Lord, but you pretend an awful lot. You're not quite the person you like to put yourself across as. You're not as dedicated as you would like people to think you are. You've got secret sins, perhaps, you wouldn't like people to know about, and you would never admit to another person, another believer particularly. You pretend one thing, but you're not quite that person. And the death of Ananias is a warning of God standing over the New Testament age, warning us against hypocrisy and pretense. That's what it's about. It's a singular, exceptional occasion. If he was a believer, perhaps the one good thing he did, and it wasn't his choice to do it, was to forfeit his life as a warning to posterity and to all of us. Perhaps there would be people who would meet Ananias and Sapphira in heaven, who knows, and say, because of you, I was delivered from insincerity and hypocrisy, because in you I saw the detestation of the Lord against insincerity and pretense. So there is a great purpose in this. But anyway, verse 2, he kept back part of the price. He was two people at that moment. This is an observation which has often been made about Ananias. There were two people named Ananias. There was the worshipper. There was the one who could speak so graciously to his fellow believer. There was the one who appeared, and probably did, truly love the Lord. But there was another Ananias who could give way to temptation and say, I can't give all that money. I don't need it, but I can't part with all that. I have plans, I have ambitions, I have desires. I'm not prepared to part with them. I've become a Christian, but I'm not going to do that. I'm still going to live as a comfortable or professional or rich man and please myself and do what I wish to do. There were two of him. One you saw in church, one you saw elsewhere. You remember that story that Spurgeon used to tell? It can even affect preachers. About a preacher, I don't know whether he truly existed, no doubt he did, or not. The preacher who, when he was in the pulpit, he preached so well, his people wished he'd never leave the pulpit. He was so fascinating to listen to and so enriching spiritually. But when he left the pulpit, his life was so poor and so inconsistent, they wished he'd never get into the pulpit. Two people, but there are two people seek the Lord. One is a seeker, says to you, I found the Lord. But in another place, outside church, elsewhere, in life, in the family circle, you've got another person. Perhaps a very bad-tempered person. Perhaps a very selfish person. Perhaps a very worldly person, world-loving person, who hasn't given up the world and its entertainments and its celebrities or anything else. Two people, two different worlds. Happens with seekers, and they may fool themselves. They've come to the Lord. Well, I've been a pastor. I don't like to tell you this, and my wife will like it even less, but I've been a pastor for over 53 years. And I've seen people who were two people. And sometimes I've seen what has happened over the years. It's the person who is two people who falls away. And it turns out wasn't a believer at all. Some people happily have found true sincerity and given up that second person. And this is what this passage is all about. It's the story of two people, two Ananiases, two Sapphiras. And then the gift is laid at the apostles' feet. And verse 3. And this could be a second heading to my message. The lie against the Holy Spirit. This is not a sin against the Holy Spirit. The sin against the Holy Spirit involves blasphemy and a denial of Christ and the truth that is in Christ. This is a sin, a lie against the Holy Spirit. Ananias believes in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but he lies against him. And how did Peter know? Well, by the inspiration of the Spirit. God enabled him to know. And Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? It wasn't Satan who made him, because he is held responsible for doing it. Not just here, but in subsequent verses also. So Satan didn't make him do it. You can never blame Satan for sin. But it was Satan who put the idea into his heart. You can't part with all that. You can't give all that. You've got to retain something for yourself. And besides, you want to appear to be generous. You want to have the credit for this act from people. So Satan put it into his heart, and he relished the temptation, and he didn't hate it and fight it and dismiss it and pray to God to help him and to cleanse him from insincerity. And so gradually that desire that Satan put into his heart filled his heart. And it was all he could think about. And even as he approached the temple to go to Solomon's porch, where the believers bravely met, even though Peter and John had been forbidden with great threats to go there and to speak of Christ, yet even as he went to the temple, Ananias, he was dreaming of what he'd do with the portion of the money which he held for himself. These few words say much. Why hath Satan filled thine heart? If you're a believer, Satan and his demons will put things into your mind and heart, into your soul. And the more sincere you are, the more he will try to do it. Maybe he'll leave you for months and then suddenly lob in something for yourself, something for you, something which will cause you to be insincere. And perhaps because you haven't been defending against insincerity for some time, perhaps you'll fall. Perhaps you'll think about it and dream the dreams and fall to the temptation. Why hath Satan successfully, we may insert, successfully filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Some people, and I think quite rightly, object to our translators putting in italics the word part. It's to help us with the understanding, to keep back part of the price of the land, because it suggests that he kept back a small part, whereas it's very likely he kept back the larger part and brought only the smaller part to give. Is that what we do? Please, I don't talk about money usually, but is that what we do in stewardship? It's almost the smaller part that we give. And then Peter details the charge. Verse 4, while it remained, was it not thine own? You had no obligation to do this. And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power to bring the smaller part, if you wished? But why have you pretended and said, which you'd clearly done in some way, that you've brought everything? Thou hast not lied unto men, says Peter. Well, he had, of course, he'd lied to men. He'd lied to the church. What Peter means is his lie to the church was eclipsed by his lie to one far, far greater than the church. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Lying against God. You and I may both in some way, even in the Lord's house, lie to God. To put ourselves across all manner of ways, we may lie to God. We may do things and say things as though we think God will not see, or God will not mind, and he is not pure and holy after all. In our mind, there'll be no consequences. There'll be no outcome. The lie to God. By insincerity, by hypocrisy, by defense, you pray without fully committing yourself to the Lord. Is that what we do? I'm sure that's what I do. Ask, ask, ask. I praise God and I thank him. I'm sure I do that. Then I ask for this and I ask for that. And some of my asking may be good asking, unselfish asking. I ask for this soul. I ask for that person. And maybe then I close the prayer and I haven't given myself afresh to the Lord. And I haven't yielded up things that I've dreamed about for myself, and I'm not in true and proper commitment, so my prayer is tinged with hypocrisy before God because I've left out my commitment and myself. I've prayed without commitment. I present myself as a minister, let alone as a Christian, when all is not right in my life or with God, and it's hypocrisy. It's insincerity. I hold back something which I could perfectly easily yield to the Lord. I keep much for myself. Perhaps I'll do something which is enjoyable to me rather than deal properly and rightly and volunteer some help for my children, because mine are all grown up and many of yours are still children. And they need a lot of attention and care and thought and planning and friendship and guidance. but we're too busy with ourselves. And yet, well, it's all insincerity and hypocrisy to hold back the things that we should give, and in our giving also. Now, verse 5, Peter notes, didn't sentence him to anything. Some people think, Peter was given authority to dispense justice. Well, that's nonsense. Peter was given this information, and he challenged Ananias, but it's God who judged him, and he forfeited his life. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, and our translators have translated, gave up the ghost. They could more directly have translated the Greek, expired. So we get the old-fashioned expression, gave up the ghost, as an equivalent. But Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and expired. And great fear came on all them that heard these things, believers and non-believers. Believers said, I have got to have greater integrity in my dealings with the Lord. I have got to be totally straightforward and honest. I have got to mean the things I say and the things I pray. I've got to be serious in my life. The seekers after Christ said to themselves, I cannot profess Christ and leave one foot walking in this world and for this world. Fear, awe, seriousness, conscientiousness descended on countless hearts. And then the passage goes on. And the young men, verse 6, that means people between 40 and 50 or 60, believe it or not, don't have the picture of teenagers or 20s. It's more responsible people, but it's not elders. It's the somewhat younger men. The young men arose, wound him up, wrapped presumably some sort of funeral clothing, carried him out, and buried him. Well, that was the culture and the way in those days among those people to bury quickly. We would look with horror today in our culture and we'd say, well, surely they waited for his wife. Surely somebody told her, and it jolts us a little. Some people actually say the opposite. They say perhaps it was much more civilized in some ways and caring to have the actual funeral without the next of kin, such as we do today. However, that's a different matter. But it is how it was done there. He was buried, and his wife, there was no sign of her yet. She wasn't at this particular gathering. Verse 7, it was about the space of 3 hours after. Was the meeting that long? No, the formal worship meeting wasn't lasting all that time. But the apostles were there, advising people, helping people. There were those receiving the gifts in the compassionate fund. But it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, Sapphira, not knowing what was done, came in. And verse 8, Peter answered unto her. There's no sign she's asking anything, but the lady comes in and she looks about all who were there and she's puzzled. She cannot see her husband. Where is he? So the question is at least in her mind, where is my husband, Ananias? And it's Peter who is inspired of God to effectively answer her query. Tell me, he says, whether ye sold the land for so much. What a sad response. And she said, yea, for so much. She had agreed with her husband to do this. She'd agreed with him. You would think, particularly if she was a converted lady, but it's possible she could have been, and it's possible that she still didn't own up at this stage, but you'd think it would be so hard for her to say, in cold blood as it were, yes, we sold the land for that full price that we brought and laid at the feet of the apostles. She would choke back the words. She wouldn't be able to say them. We would expect that she'd at this point break and say tearfully, "We shouldn't have done it, but we only bought a part of that." But she didn't. You see, when you start on a pathway of insincerity and pretense, it can take you over. And it took this poor woman over. And so she lies publicly to the apostle. Then Peter said unto her, verse 9, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord?" We might say to press the patience of God. It starts in a small way. If we even think of it, the Lord won't mind this white lie. The Lord won't mind if I make this false excuse. I shall repent straight away. It's a small thing, but the small hypocrisy leads to larger and larger and larger. The words of Peter are very accurate. How is it you did it? How is it ye have agreed together? If a spouse sins with a husband, a wife, he or she sins against that person. If you allow the sin of your husband, or you allow the sin of your wife, you not only sin with them, you sin against them. Because you're the person who God has given to your husband or to your wife to help him, to help her, to reprove, to correct, to caution, to plead with, to say, "My dear, we cannot do this. This is not right." Or to find a way, a husbandly way, a wifely way, of stopping the whole thing. That's what you're called to together. I often repeat at weddings Richard Baxter's famous words. Words to this effect: it is a great thing to have one who loves you and who cares for you and feels for you and watches for you and helps you. But it is a very great thing to have such a person who is also a helper to your soul. Are you a helper to the soul of your husband or your wife or your friend? Do you know how to be gently yet effectively frank at times? Because if you don't do that and you're not like that, you don't fashion each other, well, then you sin against the other party. And the words of Peter, this is a solemn message. But we seldom preach on this passage. And that's why this event occurred. Then Peter said unto verse 9, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them." This is, I'm sure he said it so sadly. "The feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out." That's not a sentence, that's a predictive statement. Peter is inspired to know what's going to happen. He doesn't himself wish it on her, pass it on her, perform it on her. It's God who takes life. Verse 10, "Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost, and the young men found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And God's intention came to pass," verse 11, "and great fear came upon all the church." We've got to be genuine. We've got to be straight with the Lord. We've got to be honest in spiritual things. We've got to mean what we say. We've got to hold nothing back when God enables us to yield up something. "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, despite the severe warnings of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. And verse 13, that of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. The people thought that these were changed men and women, and God had worked in their hearts. And in spite of the fear, verse 14, believers were the more added to the Lord. Doesn't say here, like elsewhere, to the church, to the Lord. That's the best thing. Believers were added to the Lord. It is such a wonderful thing to have him and to know him and to walk with him. Don't spoil it in your life, dear friends, by insincerity, by hypocrisy, by pretense. Watch out for that temptation, because Satan, through it, will fill your heart. It's insincerity that empties churches. People worship just once instead of twice, when they could have come twice on the Lord's Day. It's insincerity that depletes the Bible study. I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. But I don't express it and perform it and carry it through. It's insincerity and hypocrisy that empties the prayer meeting. It's insincerity that skips personal devotions. No one will see. It's insincerity that leaves out the reading of the word. It's insincerity that does all these things. Satan is so set on taking precious believers and filling their hearts with insincerity. So I'm sorry I have to be solemn this morning, dear friends, but how can you preach Acts 5 lightly? Oh, insomuch, well, I won't read on. Believers were the more added unto the Lord. Our time is up. Keep the Lord before you daily. Examine your heart for insincerity. Pray to him every day. All the things he moves you to do for him, do them fully. Carry them out and watch that God will make us and keep us increasingly sincere as a people. Let's close our thinking, singing the hymn 444. Hymn number 444.